Let's turn to our Bibles this morning to Mark, the first chapter, and we're going to look at verse 12 and 13 today. We'll be out here in about 10 minutes. maybe not. Would you stand with me again as we read these verses together? At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him. Father, I praise you for this appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I pray, Lord, that as we study this text of Scripture today, that you'll bring us into the text, because surely we are recipients. We're not just reading old words from old ancient documents and then trying to find some kind of intellectual stimulus today. But I pray in the same way that you spoke to the saints of old, even the way you spoke on that very day when Jesus came from the waters of baptism, that you'll speak to our hearts as well today. By the same means, by your word. And we give you thanks. We humble ourselves before your word today. We ask for both precision, care, and guidance, particularly from your Holy Spirit. We glorify and love you. I do thank you, Lord, for this church and for our congregation. And I pray, Lord, that we will continue to seek you and serve and love others. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we ended our last time together, we saw Jesus at that moment of his baptism. And Mark, how many of you have read the text in Luke and also in Matthew regarding the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? A lot of us have read that, right? And we've heard sermons on that and over our lifetime as Christians. And we see a notable difference. And what is the notable difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And John, really. John has no record of this at all in his gospel. Matthew's record is long and highly detailed. And Luke's is long and highly detailed, includes everything that's in Matthew and Mark in his gospel. But Mark's gospel is just two verses. And one of the important things that we need to do when we study the Bible, especially gospel literature, is we need to be sure we read horizontally when we read it. We read our text in Mark, but we also take special note of what we see in Matthew and Luke, because it's the full gospel at that point. It's the full view of these three evangelists as they took the scriptures and they took these gospels of the life of Jesus Christ and they applied them to their audiences where they were. And it doesn't mean that Mark didn't see as much as Matthew and Luke saw. He didn't hear as much. It's just simply a matter of application for the audience in which they find themselves speaking. And so we're going to focus on Mark. I'm not going to try to give you a harmony of all three Gospels today, by the way. You know, it would be a nice thing to do, is to keep you here as we go through 20 or 30 verses together. But I won't do that this morning, because I'm making the assumption that you have or will read these three accounts. Because they're quite different, but yet they're quite similar. And Mark's beginning, he simply says, at once, or immediately, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. Note that Mark uses this common Greek word, which means immediately. And it's amazing, because he uses this word over 50 times between 40 and 50 times in his gospel. And it's a key to understanding a lot of the transitions that take place. In this particular place, he uses it twice. As he says, Jesus immediately came up out of the water, and then immediately the Spirit drove him into the desert. So we see this being used twice here, and we'll see it over and over again as we go along. And so when you hear this word, it's important to recognize this is Mark's way of guiding us, of showing us the transition from thought to thought. Mark doesn't seem to have much interest in chronology. We'll see, like John, his chronology is not nearly as precise as Luke's and in Matthew's. But he does have the same desire to bring us into a place where we recognize his first goal. And his first goal, as we saw in verse 1, was to show us and to declare to us the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And his context is in a time of suffering. He very likely wrote this from Rome during a time when both Peter and Paul were transitioning from this world through martyrdom. Peter particularly was someone who Mark spent a great deal of time with in Peter's last days. And as a result, we see a certain emphasis there, because the Christians in Rome at this time, probably complete around 65, maybe 66 AD, they were suffering there. Because of what? Do you remember what they were suffering because of? Or who was make them suffer? Well, I listened to a person tell me for about 30 minutes the other day that he was pretty sure he knew who the Antichrist was. And I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure I know who it was too. He said, really? You heard the same sermon? I said, well, probably not. But he said, well, who do you think it is? I said, well, you tell me who you think it is. And he turns out it's the president of France, you know, so we can really be watch out for him. So I'm the current president of France, right? And I told him, I said, you know, there's a really great book. It's called The Day and the Hour or something like that. And this person wrote it as his doctoral thesis at Oral Roberts University, you know, 30 years ago or something like that. And in it, he simply just goes through all of the predictions at all the different times of who people say the Antichrist is, from the very earliest times all the way through, I think it goes into 2400 AD, something like that. So a lot of potential persons out there in the future if you don't are satisfied with the ones now. And I've always said, after having, I would say, used that book, I won't say I read that book, but used that book, one of the things I found was the common denominator among all those persons who were predicted to be the Antichrist. They were all wrong. And so when we step up to say, I know who the Antichrist is, now, I'm not going to tell you who the Antichrist is, okay? But I have this very strong view that Scripture's presentation is the Antichrist was someone who was in this time frame that we're in right now, and as far as historical context here. And a candidate that there's been few people as vile as Augustus Nero Caesar. And during this time of great persecution, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So I'm giving away my little secrets here, right? But it's easier to predict the past than the future, you know what I mean? So I'm going to go with that. And so as a result, we see this time of suffering. And we're not going to rehearse that today, but if you have not been here during the early sermons of this particular series, you can either review those, they're online, and also you can just look up things and yourself online. It's a lot of information about these different things. But he begins by using this word at once. And it's a word for immediacy, right after. And I think there's a couple observations that we can look to when we think about this particular word that he uses. And the first one is that Jesus' baptism was not the moment of the initiation of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this previously. Jesus was not a progressive person in that he didn't progress into understanding who he was. In verse 9, we see that the mission was not progressive. When the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Of course, there's the Son of God coming up out of the baptismal waters. And John heard a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son in whom I love. And we see that in some people's minds, that means that was the moment when Jesus' ministry and life was initiated. In other words, he came to know it too. In fact, the most recent Jesus film there's a long series of Jesus film. This particular one, this person, even after he was baptized, he was very confused as to who he was. Like he's saying, well, maybe I am somebody important. You know, maybe because I did just, you know, heal that person, maybe there is something about me that's special. As if he's learning it as he goes, and it kind of unveils itself to him. And more incorrectly, that there was these points when it happened that he now came into his messianic position. That's not the message of the scripture. Every reference, both historically and prophetically, to Jesus Christ and to the Messiah was one of God sending someone, not God finding someone that he could use, but sending someone. And here we see this same kind of emphasis. Jesus doesn't get baptized, and after he's baptized, they have the baptismal party afterwards to congratulate him on the fact that he was now the Messiah, and he could go forth and just, you know, put a new sign on him. He didn't get a name tag or some kind of award or something like that. What happened to him? He comes out of the waters of baptism, being baptized into the sin of humanity. John was baptizing people into water for forgiveness and repentance from sin. Jesus was baptized into water as one baptized into the sinfulness of humanity in order to pay the debt for that sinfulness. You may have often wondered, well, why would Jesus get baptized? People say, well, you know, he had to have his sins washed away too. What sins? There's nothing anywhere in the biblical record that says, even hence the idea that Jesus Christ had sins. He was just a really good guy. He was the incarnate God. And as a result, this is not some initiation for him. These are all signs, not beginnings of his incarnate deity and redemptive mission coming into flower. So the baptism was not a moment of initiation by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. Secondly, Jesus' whole life was his mission, without any breaks. And here's where we pull your toes in, okay, because we don't want anybody to step on him today, but we think in terms of whether we see him in solitude, in public debate, in isolated times of instruction, or teaching multitudes, Jesus' life was planned. Appreciate your comments this morning in communion about the eternal God making a plan and including us in it. And then as a result, we don't just kind of work our way into God's eternal plan. If it's an eternal plan, we have an eternal relationship to it. And as a result, it's not just Jesus learning how to be submissive or taking times of solitude and thinking about things he was supposed to do. No matter whether he was in solitude or whether he was in public debate, whether he was being questioned or whether he was working miracles, whether he was on a mountain discipling his 12 men that he had chosen, his 12 apostles, or whether he was in front of multitudes, Jesus was always working his redemptive plan step by step without any pause at all. As he said in John chapter 15, verse 5:17, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, how does that touch us? How should we think about that idea? The connection between Jesus and us is that we're told in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Isn't that what we've been told? If you say, what's God's will for my life? And we start thinking about jobs, and we start thinking about locations, we start thinking about how much money I can make or how much money I won't make, and kind of calculate. What is God's will for a Christian? For every one of us. Pardon me? To share the gospel, right? And so he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then people react to that by saying, so what am I supposed to do? Just put my life on hold and go and share the gospel? No, it's a gross misunderstanding of what's being told to us and asked of us. In fact, the Greek word to go is a verb which describes something that's happened in the past and something that continues into the present, and it's unclear when it's supposed to conclude. Jesus at least gave us the parameters. He said, until he comes, we needed to continue to share the gospel. And so the word is translated more correctly as you go, as you're going. As you're going, share the gospel. So as you're going to work, as you're going to vacation, as you're having a tough time, as you're having an easy time, no matter what the circumstances of our life, we fall into the same kind of situation that Jesus was. We see Jesus appearing in all kinds of places. One minute he's in a cornfield while his disciples are taking corn and eating it on the Sabbath day. Then he's being accused of breaking the Sabbath and his disciples breaking the Sabbath. So what does he do? Say, just wait a minute, man. Wait, I'll come back Monday. I'm sorry, we'll come back. Wait. No, he didn't wait. He saw that as an opportunity to share what the value of the Sabbath was and who he was in relationship to the Sabbath. Peter said this. He said, be ready to answer anyone who asks you a question about the hope that lies within you. So as a result, we see Jesus here being taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, taken into baptism, taken into the wilderness. Don't you hope that you can share the gospel in some place besides the wilderness places of life? Well, what if you are in the wilderness places of life? Do you have to wait till you get out of that wilderness place? It is amazing the opportunities we have if we're ready to share. I have here illustration on vacation in Paris, France. In 2016, Karen and I went to a wedding in Italy, and then we came back and spent a couple of days in Paris. Boy, we were really kind of just taking a vacation, right? You didn't have to do any ministry at all, just taking a vacation. And she was just trying to get some help with her French. You know, she majored in French in college and for a while, and then she changed it, but she has a love for French. She reads the French Bible, and then her Bible reads to her, and then she reads the Bible. It's really interesting. But she hasn't given up this relationship to French. I'm sure you'd like to go to France a lot more, but to French. And so here we are in a taxi cab. We're driving along, and she's just getting a little help with the cabbie about her French. She's asking questions about this and that and the other thing. And then he just kind of says something like, I'm a Muslim, so you sound like you are Christians. Does it have a question mark on it? Anything that has a question mark on it, we're supposed to answer it, right? And so we found ourselves on this long trip from Paris to Versailles talking about Jesus Christ, the Word, and the authenticity of Jesus Christ in the Word. This guy was extremely interested. At one point, Karen quoted some scripture, and he pulls out his cell phone, and he starts doing like this while he's driving. And he's on his little Bible app, and he's got the scripture up, and he says, you mean this one? And he's like, look, I keep looking where you're going. By the way, Versailles was closed. We didn't get a chance, so I guess we're going with this guy to witness him all the way to Versailles. Well, it's a matter of being ready. As you're going, be ready. And we see this over and over in Jesus' life. He didn't pick the places, but wherever the place was, we see him with the same compassion, the same message of hope, the same message of healing and love. And as a result, we see this identity in this text of Scripture with us. It says that the Spirit sent him out into the desert, into the wilderness. Jesus didn't wind up somewhere. The Spirit sent him, it says. We don't just wind up somewhere. God is in control of our lives. Do you believe that? God is sovereign. God is creator of the universe. Oh, the world. We are wrecking the world. I love that one. You should see this thing of Malcolm Muggeridge talking about the great cathedrals of Europe and how they're so high and exalted and glorious. And you walk inside and you see roofs that are 10 times higher than this one and all this majesty and glory. And what do the architects do? They put gargoyles up in the rafters of the church as if they're laughing at us. You think this is magnificent? Look what is above this, the heavens and the glory of God and His universe and the whole creation of God. We think we can wreck something? This is God's world. The Scripture says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the worlds and all that dwell therein. He has both founded it and established it. Sort of thinking that the world's coming to an end. This is God's world. This is not going to come to an end until God Himself brings that into being. If we look at it on that magnificent basis, it also just kind of starts coming back down step by step by step by step until it's right in our world. We are God's. And this world is not something that's here to destroy us. This world is something that we are both have a glorious relationship to and thanksgiving to God for it, but also we have a purpose, a specific purpose that we are here for. Jesus' life was specific. It was determined. It ordained. Purposeful. The word translated sent here means to drive into, to escort, to guide. We think of the work of the Spirit. Work of the Spirit before he even knew what happened to him. Well, that's a throwaway phrase with Jesus, but before he even got out of the water, he's being driven into the Spirit. It says, immediately, at once. It's like John says, where are you going? Aren't you supposed to start your ministry? People tried to follow him. And in John's gospel, he talked about how the early disciples were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. And there's this attempt to follow him and to see him and to find out where he lived. But now he's being driven out into the wilderness. By the way, wasn't he already in the wilderness when he got baptized? That's where John was, right? John was out in the wilderness, but at the Jordan. Jesus was driven beyond the Jordan, out into the greater wilderness. Now, we think about the word wilderness. We shouldn't think about this as, you know, white sand and no vegetation, a place where it's just deadly hot, that you can't, there's no survival there. But the wilderness of this time frame is still the same today. It's a place where it's not uninhabitable. You can't, it's not like you can't travel through it safely, but it's a place that is wild. It's a place that's not conducive to putting anything as far as housing or things like that. It's not close to anywhere. It's a remote place. It's out in a place where you have wild animals. We try to almost manage that and maintain that in some of our cities and even in our, you know, ones that are growing, where we have this green space, we call it green space. And we try to inhabit it with squirrels, but yet they're already there, aren't they? And we don't have it with squirrels, but we see this desire to kind of have a place where nothing lives. Well, you'd never say, well, go out into the forest around Germantown. You think, well, there are going to be wild animals out there? No, it's a nice walking path. You go out there, it's all managed. You know, it's an idea here, but here in this time frame, the wilderness is a place that people didn't go except to go somewhere else through it. And Jesus was being driven into this place. When you see him going to this place, it's not very likely anybody wanted to follow him. In fact, very quickly found himself all by himself. But it said it was out. Notice that. The Spirit sent him out further into the wilderness, a place where he would go by himself. And we see this pausing from his baptism is not there. Not this pause to kind of say, well, I've now had my initiation service, and so now I'll start my ministry. But his ministry immediately thrust him, not only into baptism, into the sinful reprobation of the world, but he's also now going to see another kind of appearing, and that was to be tested by the enemy, by the devil. And verse 13 says, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Now here, reading synoptically, we see that both in Matthew and Luke, Matthew particularly, Matthew said, after 40 days, after he was in the wilderness for 40 days, said Satan came to him. And we see the same thing in Luke. Mark doesn't make that distinction, but with those other two things in mind, we see that he was there for 40 days before anything really started happening. Now, have you ever felt like you're sent to do something, but you really don't know what it is you're really specifically going to do, and so you find yourself sitting around waiting a long time? It's called church planting. Church planting is going to start a church, And yet, you spend most of your time wondering how it's going to happen. When you first get there, it's great. I remember the first Sunday we planted a church in Germantown back in 1985, and there was about 65 people there. Oh, this isn't going to be so bad. It was great. I thought this is going to be pretty good. Here we go. Well, a lot of those people came because they wanted to kind of support us. You know what I mean? Support us as an attaboy support. Next Sunday, we had 12 to 15 people. And that stayed that way for quite a while. I remember Roger and I, Roger was a church planter. He was a few years ahead of me in this project. He was in Damascus. Roger Melson, the man who just gave this communion. I remember we'd go out and first of all, we'd have breakfast. That was always nice, wasn't it, Roger? But then we actually tried to do some projects together. And we talked about, putting flyers out and then going to the door, knocking on the door and sharing the gospel. And we would be careful because if we were in his region, I would be his helper. If we were in my region, he'd be my helper. We weren't going to steal from each other like that. We're just going to do this great thing called church planting. I mean, how many of those things did we give out, Roger? Maybe 500, maybe? I think we had that one guy up there in Damascus that talked to us. Remember? Knocking on doors. Hi, I'm here planting a church. The Robert Schuller style. He talks about, he knocks on doors. I'm going to start a church. What kind of things would you like in your church? They say all these things. They say, do you have youth? Not yet. Do you have Sunday school? Not yet. Do you have this? Not yet. And then next thing you know, he talks about he's got a Crystal Cathedral with 20,000 people coming. That is the mindset, unfortunately, of so many people who are in church planting. And all it does is it drives most all of them, I would say 99.9% of them, almost nuts. And they leave the idea of it after about 6 months. Going out into the wilderness, out in the wilderness, it says that Jesus went there. And when he went there, after 40 days. 40 days is a long time. And if you're fasting, it's a really, really long time. Has anybody ever done any fasting here? You ever fasted for a day? On purpose, I mean. You ever fasted for 3 days? 5 days? A week? 2 weeks? After 3 days, something really amazing happens. You stop being hungry. And you literally feel that you could fast forever. Except when you smell things. But it's just like there's not really a great sense of hunger during that time frame. Now, I've never fasted into the time frame that Jesus is fasting here too, but something happens biologically to us when we go past a certain period. That you go past this 3-day threshold, you stop being hungry, you drink water and so forth, but you come to a place where you arrive at about 40 days, almost like a clock going off at 40 days. Because at 40 days, you enter into the realm of starvation. And starvation, one of the things that occurs in this starvation is your insides start becoming the source of energy for your body. Your body literally starts eating the stomach lining of your stomach. And when you get hungry at this point, you are literally at the starvation point. I have to eat, and you become desperate, become anxious. Well, isn't Satan's timing perfect? You notice that Satan didn't meet him there. The Spirit didn't deliver him to Satan. And Satan gives him the orientation. Well, for the next 40 days, we're going to be together. And I'm going to be tempting you for the 40 days. So I'm going to do things like, I'm going to try to get you to eat bread out of stones. And I'm going to try to, get you to confess that I'm the Lord of the world. I'm going to try to do all kinds of things that break your style. But don't worry. Oh, this is just the orientation, the outline. No, he just waits until when you're at the lowest point. When he's at his lowest point, it says in Matthew, and after 40 days, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him. This being in the wilderness that Jesus experienced, 40 days, as I said, is a long time. But even worse is the idea of waiting for something to happen. The text doesn't say that Jesus had some handbook, like I said, or some orientation from Satan about what you're supposed to do in the wilderness. He's simply delivered to the wilderness. The question is, what is he supposed to do there? What can you do productively in the wilderness? And we see this same kind of emphasis of waiting for God. Is anybody here waiting for God? Are you waiting for something? Do you feel like that's what you're doing now? You're waiting for something from God? You're hoping for something from God? You're hoping for some relief? You're hoping for some direction? You're hoping. You're waiting. Is it fun? What's the value of it? Why can't the God of the universe just do it right now? Well, it's almost like there's something that's got to be seen about this. It's preparing. It's waiting is preparing. It's learning patience. It's learning endurance. It's learning the quality things. I was telling somebody this week, you know, take the fruit of the Spirit and you have love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace, it comes pretty quick, doesn't it, in the Christian experience? I feel love really quickly. I talk about peace. Have joy, happiness. Then we have patience. Romans 5, patience. Where does that come from? It just comes, right? It's really wonderful. Patience comes from suffering. Tribulation worketh patience. Suffering works patience or endurance. And we see some of these things are just as sweet as honey, and some of them are sour as vinegar. Now, having it's great, but once you have it, then you can get more. Once you learn how to carry this burden, then guess what? You get to carry the next burden. William Barclay talks about soccer, and so there's levels of soccer, he says. And so you have the pro teams, and you have the next one's down, and the third one's down. And so someone is in the second level, and this guy is just starting to shine. He's really great. He's just outstanding in his classification. And what would you expect to happen to that person who is doing such a great job at level two? Would you put him down at level three so he could be even better? He could score even more, hardly even have to work at it. No, you put him at a harder level. And you put him at a harder level. I used to tell guys when I coached basketball, you're going to be in the best shape of your life. And they go, wow, that sounds great. Until you say, what is a black line? What is a suicide? What are wall jumps and leaps? And what are you talking about jumping up and touching the net 20 times with both hands? Well, that's not fun. It leads to something wonderful, though. It leads to a harvest of something. Think about Philip. Remember Philip? He's one of the ones who was chosen to be a first deacon. Very quickly in the book of Acts, it talks about how he was used by God. And the first thing we see about him, he was told by the Holy Spirit to do something. Walk along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Just walk along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, we know the story is that the Ethiopian eunuch came along the road, and he's reading out of Isaiah, and Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, unless someone teach me? He got him in the cart, in his carriage, and he led him to the Lord, baptized him. What it doesn't tell us is, how long did he walk on that road? You know, according to my sources, which are pretty easy to get, I have this brilliant assistant named Siri. It's 49 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, where did he see this Ethiopian eunuch? Is he walking, just, what do you think? Was walking along the road. What's his instruction? Walk along the road. Not walk along the road until you see a very expensive carriage with an Ethiopian eunuch reading out of the book of Isaiah about the Messiah, and he doesn't understand it, so you'll be ready. Wasn't the instructions weren't there, right? Walk along the road. About the Ten Commandments. Wonderful, wasn't it, to receive the Ten Commandments, the law Moses received on Mount Sinai? You know, it was after he'd been in the desert how long? 40 years. And he already was 40 years old when he went in there. He was near 80 years old when he went there. And then he had to wait 40 days on top of the mountain before God appeared to him. And then when he went down from the mountain, he sees everybody sinning at the bottom of the mountain. He breaks the tablets and then goes back up there for another 40 days. Do you get my point? Are you getting the point? Not yet. I'll get you. 40 days of waiting for the Lord. The instructions come to us in our life. And what we do is we know what it's like. We think we got some big vision, but we can't get there. It doesn't happen right away. And so as a result, we take the human pathway, griping, asking God if he exists, saying, I hate God. I've had people say, I hate God, or I don't believe that anymore. And you know, every single time I simply ask this question, has something happened to you? Hasn't it? Something's happened to you, hasn't it? Now, I've lost my way. That's all right. It's like Al Leonard said, I'm often lost, but I sometimes don't know where I am, but I never lost. Okay, so I don't know exactly where I am, but I never lost here today. So we see that these things come into our life. We feel like we know something, where God is leading us. We have a vision for something, but yet we have to wait for it. We have to struggle with it. We're not given enough instructions. And people are constantly doing things like saying, I hate God. And I say, why? What is it? What's happened to you? And you hear some story about some good thing that they felt like God was going to do for them or they were going to do for God, and yet it never happened. And I say, it never happened. Yeah. When did that vision or whatever you have come? It was about 15 years ago. Well, if you waited just a few more years, it might be happening now. You know, instead of the idea, you know, it's got to happen in my time frame. You're getting it now, right? It's got to happen in my time frame. Not seeing what God's time frame is. And so we see Jesus learning, or he's demonstrating, really. And if ever I say he's learning something, please correct me. These are not points of Jesus learning something. These are moments of the manifestation of who this person was. And as a result, we have the benefit of this in our own lives as we think in terms of, what is it that I believe God wants me to do? Is there something you can't do because you're restricted by something? And is what's restricting you time? I want it now. I got a deadline. It's on my time frame. We find ourselves looking at a person who is being driven into the wilderness. He's waiting there as he's fasting. He's just waiting and fasting. And it tells us that the devil came to him after this time frame of 40 days, after the time. And of course, you know the temptations. The first one was, Are you hungry? What a cruel thing to do. Well, here's my solution to your hunger. Just sit rock over there, turn that rock into bread, and just eat it. I said, why don't you turn that rock into bread and eat it? In fact, why don't you just try to eat it like it is? You know, our expectation is, because we wait, that it's now become impossible for things to take place. God didn't see us. God didn't hear us. God didn't answer my prayer. I hate God. Well, you'd never get to there. Well, the people I'm talking about, I never thought they'd get there. Don't let your life circumstances be something you focus on so radically that you can't remember who it is that has ordained these circumstances. Jesus said, again in John chapter 15, that it is to the Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Not if you do these things you'll bear much fruit, but it's to the Father's glory that you bear fruit. Do you think God has ordained things for you to achieve? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it talks about the idea we're saved by grace and so forth, but we often forget verse 10, where it says, because God has ordained good works for us to do. He's ordained us to bear fruit. Jesus said, fruit that will last. It's ordained that we bear fruit, and fruit that will last. Wait a minute. If a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day, if you calculate that down to what is, wait a minute, it's about 45 years. What's God's word to you? I need it now. Well, just wait a minute. Think of it. What's the problem? Is the problem that God's not doing the things I want because, you know, he's not on my time frame? Or is the problem that I become so frustrated because I'm not on his time frame? Who needs to change in the midst of this? in these times of wilderness, these times of temptation, these times of being in the grasp, apparently, of someone besides God. He was with the wild animals. This is not a reference to the millennium. Some people have actually said that. Jesus was exposed to the wilderness. And every fallen creature that was in it. He was there 40 days. He spent the night. You ever spent the night camping? I hate camping. You know, I go to Holiday Inn. I very, very rarely have anything bite me during the night. Bug me. You go camping, you can spray yourself all day, and still you're going to have things crawling on you at night. Now, I know some people love camping. My kids love camping. I think Karen might like camping. But unfortunately, I haven't been very good to her because I don't take her camping much. Because things crawl. We think of him saying the wild beast. We think of ferocious animals. At night, you know, something's after him at night. If not one coyote, not one mountain lion, not one whatever it is, there's plenty of thousands and thousands of wild things out there. He was with the wild animals. Now that's the literal meaning. We think about what Mark is trying to say to his audience, that the Lord was driven to this place of high exaltation, his baptism, into the dregs of the human experience, exposed to the wilderness of this world. We live in a wilderness, literally. No one seems to be in charge. Everybody seems to be after everybody else. And it can be very, very discouraging in this context. As Jesus was baptized into humanity, fallen humanity, he experienced what we experience, what we produce, and what we live with, evil and depravity of all kinds. And where does that evil and depravity come from? It comes from us. It is in us. It's in our natures, a nature that Jesus did not share. And he suffered in that wilderness. This was a time of suffering. Can you imagine if somebody that you created tells you that if you'll worship them, he'll give you all the kingdoms of the world? Jesus created him. The Word created him. And all of everything else in the world. He created Satan. He created Lucifer. And here he is being told. He has to, in his humanity, deal with the temptation, the thought of being great in a world that he created and that no one acknowledges or understands. You could go on and on about this point, the things that Jesus suffered in his humanity. Not having a person who understood what you're talking about. My assumption as I talk to you today, I hope you understand what I'm talking about. You understand the words at least, right? You understand. Can you imagine being in a context where no one ever understood what you're talking about? And everything they said, they don't know what they're talking about when they talk to you? Everybody, no one knows the greatness of who you are. No one knows the power that you possess. No one knows where you came from and the glory of that. No one knows Jesus. He had to endure that. Part of the suffering. Part of the humiliation. Part of the agony. Not only the cross, but his life. And here we see him among these wild animals, this context of depravity. I don't know about you, but there's some places I don't want to venture just because it's so depraved. I don't want to know about it. Jesus did know about it. He went into the most depraved places and found the most horrible people, the people that hated people around them and hated God and others, and he reached out to those people with love and compassion. What a marvelous example for us. And finally, it says that the angels attended to him. There's a little scripture that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We know the devil comes, don't we? We know he also leaves. Jesus doesn't say here that from that point on, he never had to worry about any of these things, that he passed the test, therefore just kept on getting better and better. That's how we've told people Christianity is. Well, if you do this, you'll get up here. Get up here, you get up there, you get up there, you get there. You'll finally, you just, you know, breeze along. Christianity is really great. It doesn't tend to be that way, though, does it? It tends to, you learn this wonderful thing and someone steps on it. Remember the night of my conversion. I was feeling just as safe and as happy as I've ever felt in my whole life. And I said to my brother, who was the one who was had shared this, the gospel with me, and it was like 3 o'clock in the morning, I said, man, I really have to go to the restroom. So I get up and go to the bathroom. I'm in the bathroom, and I tell you, I felt like there was such a presence of evil all around me. There's something around us that makes us feel unsafe. But yet we have this other context. If we just look unto Jesus, the scripture says, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, despising its shame. Look to Jesus today. In the midst of our difficulties, look to Jesus. Well, I did that. It didn't work. No, no, just keep looking. Keep trusting. Keep turning. And you will find that the devil flees from that. He's always back at the door. It's not like he's, you know, gone away and said, I'm not going to try anymore. There seems to be this context of evil and the depravity of the world that are around us. But the way we adjust is we look to Jesus. Much like Elisha's servant. Elisha wasn't very popular with the king of Syria. Armenia, I guess it was, Syria. But every time the guy would make his plan to attack, Elisha would say he's going to attack here this time with this many people and be ready for him. And so everything he did was always messed up. He's always messing up his plan. Until finally the king said, I'm going to send my whole army, not after the Israelites, I'm going to send them after him. And he was sleeping one morning and his servant said, hey, master, wake up. We're really in deep trouble. Come to the window. He said, what's there? He says, look at that. Look at all those armies. We're done. They're going to get us. He goes, Lord, open his eyes. And he goes back to his bed. So, boom, his eyes. He looks out the window again. And now he sees the hosts of heaven. The resources that God has for us. We're never alone. We're never deserted. We're never forsaken. The things that God is working, he's working out for our good and for his glory. That's a little phrase we ought to think about, that all things are for his good and his glory, and my good and his glory. No matter what it is, what circumstance you're suffering from, no matter where you're at in life, it's working out for God's good. It's working out for your good. It's working out for his glory. I say to people, stop. Fast forward yourself in your mind to a year from now and look back on this event. And you will look back and you will say, look what God did for us. The only time you can see the other way is when you say, he's not going to do something for us. He hasn't done something for us or something like that. We trust the Lord. We put our hope in him and lean not to our understanding. He'll deliver us into victory, deliver us into high places, the higher places of trust, high places of patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and all the fruits of God. We look to him in these times of desert wandering. And the glorious thing is the Spirit of God is the intercessor that comes and reminds us again and again and again. Perhaps that's happening right now to your heart. He's reminding you again, don't give up. Walk another bit. It's 49 miles to Gaza, and I'm only 1 mile there. Don't give up yet. What would have happened to Ethiopia, Northern Africa, if Philip said, I've already walked 3 miles, God, I'm going back. This isn't happening. And on 3.1 miles, he sees a chariot, a coach. Don't turn off. Don't turn back. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Put your trust in the one who has redeemed you, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Bless you today. God bless you. In Jesus' name.